So when you purchase an airline ticket, the thing that we don't often recognize is that it is a transaction of power. We think about what airline we want to fly with because we think about the airline that gives us the nicest experience. Who treats us the best? Who's polite to us? Who has the most legroom? Who has the funniest or most clever flight attendants? Who offers us the most free snacks? Who charges us the least for the baggage that we're going to bring? And so we think in terms of polite. But when you buy an airline ticket, it's a transaction of power. Because essentially what you're doing when you purchase an airline ticket is you're asking this company, this entity, to pick you up and your children and your spouse and your personal effects and throw them at a speed just under the speed of sound and then safely land somewhere else. You're being asked to be transferred using power that most of us don't even think about. We think, oh, I choose JetBlue because they have the most legroom and every seat is a first-class seat and they have the screens in the back of every chair and it's leather and you know they have funny little names for each of their airplanes. And so we think, I like to fly with the airline that treats me the best. I like to fly with the airline that is the politest to me. But that transaction really has very little to do with politeness. It has everything to do with power. But we're so used to it, we don't think about the fact that we're asking somebody for relatively small amounts of money to throw us through the air at 5 miles above the earth at, again, right around 500, 550 miles an hour, just below the speed of sound. And it's so comfortable to us that we actually measure it in politeness, but it's a transaction of power. That's what an airline ticket is. It's a transaction defined by power. So if you put Jesus on a scale, polite being on one side and power being on the other, where do we put Jesus on that scale? Where is Jesus on that spectrum with polite being on one end of the spectrum and powerful being on the other? Where do we put Jesus? Where do we, and if we were to, for the moment, think of our society in general, where does our society put Jesus if we were going to put him on this linear, and I'm making it up, I'm just using this as an opening illustration, but if we were to compare politeness with power, where does Jesus land? Most of us in North America would say that Jesus lands really close to polite, that he's nice to everybody, that he's meek and he's mild, that he's humble, that he loves everybody, that he takes care of people, he's nice to small children. And so if we were to put Jesus on this sliding spectrum of polite being on one side and powerful on the other, our culture would probably put him closer to polite. However, for those of us who are Christians who have had our sins forgiven, we've had our lives changed, we've had addictive habits broken, and we've been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we've taken our role in ministry, we put Jesus closer to power because we've been changed. Something has happened to us. We're different. And yes, it's important. Love God, love people, right? So we're all about being polite here at River Church. But it's a politeness that is enabled by power. Nobody cares if someone was just to walk up to you at work on Monday morning and hand you a can of soda and a package of peanuts and say, you know, this is me being polite, like an airline is being polite, you would say, where's the power? I'm not on an airplane right now. I don't really care about your tokens of politeness because when I eat the peanuts and I drink the soda, I'm supposed to be hurtling through the air at just below the speed of sound at about 5 miles above the earth. Your politeness doesn't mean much to me. Thanks for the peanuts and the soda, but how about the power of the flight? Because that's what we associate. And when we make a decision of faith and we're Christians, a lot of times for those of us who are on the outside of faith, or on the outside of church, that look into the church, we get really irritated with the church if it's anything other than polite. But those of us on the inside of the church, those of us who've had our lives changed, we understand that it's a transaction of power and that our politeness is not because we're weak. Our politeness is made possible because of our power. Just like the soda and the peanuts mean something on a flight because it's a transaction of power. Without the power, they're meaningless. They're tokens. And the church, sometimes people get upset with us because we're not doing enough things to be viewed as polite. But the answer is what we're doing is representative of power. And so where is Jesus in your life when you think about power on one side and polite on the other? Is Jesus trying to make you more polite? Or is he trying to move through your life in power? It's an interesting question. Today we're talking about evil spirits. We're talking about demons. And at the end of the day, there are certain matters of faith that Christians are supposed to be pretty awesome at. There's matters of faith that Christians are supposed to be pretty comfortable talking about. Next week, we're going to wrap up our black and white series. These are issues that are black and white. The Bible teaches about these things in very black and white terms. There's not really a shade of gray here. And so we've talked about who is God and where did he come from. We've talked about who is the devil and where did he come from. What's his purpose? Why did God even allow that to happen? We've talked about angels. Who are they and how do they help people of faith? And what's their job? What do they look like? And we've taken a look at the scriptures. Today we're looking at their opposites. We're taking a look at demons. But the overarching idea, the overarching context is power. Because there's nothing about this talk of evil spirits or evil entities or the devil that strikes us as polite. And so we're either going to deal with it from what the scripture says powerfully in the manner that God has provided for us, because there's nothing to say about it from a polite perspective at all. And so we're going to take a very brief look this morning at what the Bible has to say about evil spirits. It's a black and white issue. The Bible treats them as real. Jesus treated them as real. Therefore, as people of faith, people who call ourselves Christ followers, we have to assume that they're real. It's not a metaphor for the bad things in life. There are actual, even as there are good angels that we talked about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, there are evil angels as well. So let's jump into the Bible and talk, and we're going to answer some very critical questions about these evil entities and who they are and what they do. I'm not going to really dwell on their physical appearance and all that kind of stuff because we've really covered it at length in previous sermons. So if you're curious about what angels in general look like and where they're from and all that kind of stuff, you can listen to previous sermons on our website where I go into detail about that. Today I'm going to answer three questions. The first is, what can demons do? The second is, what does demonic oppression look like? And the final one is, what am I supposed to do? And I know that these are serious questions, and it's like, wow, I'm here at River Church, and I've only been coming for a little while, or I've never been here at all. This is like crazy talk. Like, I've never heard a guy get up and talk about this kind of stuff, and I'm a little bit weirded out. Like, where exactly is this sermon going, and how many more illustrations are you going to use? Like, is it going to get all, like, are Ouija boards coming out and that kind of stuff? The answer is no. We're going to take a look at God's word and see what the Bible says about these areas. And I'm going to move through the text pretty quickly. So I do understand that there might be some lingering questions at the end of today's sermon, and that's okay. But I feel that in the most important area, we're going to leave with a high degree of confidence about our relationship or understanding of demons. And again, the big idea is we're talking about God's power, and that a lot of us think that Jesus errs on the side of polite, when the reality of it is that Jesus is all about power, and specifically God's power. So let's take a look at how this is illustrated when we talk about evil spirits. So let's first answer the question, what can demons do? Because if we think about them at all, we're afraid that they're like out to ruin our life, and that they're going to like take control of us and make us do crazy bad things. So let's answer that question biblically as we move through the text. And the answer can be found in two passages. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And the words are on the screen. This is what the passage says. I'm just going to read it right from the screen. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you? And then the thoughts in italics on the bottom, that's me, that's not the Bible. So if you like this thought, great. If you don't like that thought, perfect. It's not biblical. You don't have to worry about it. That's just me. We can disagree all day long. But my idea from this is that the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. If you are a Christian, if you've made a decision of faith and you are living a repentant lifestyle and you have, you're saved, born again, using the words that the New Testament uses, that Jesus uses, it's not possible for you to be indwelt with an evil demon. And it's for this reason here, because God inhabits his believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's no room inside of you for anyone to take up residence other than the Holy Spirit. And so for Christians, possession is not an issue. It's not a concern. It's not something that we need to worry about. It's not something that we need to try and defend ourselves against. It's not going to happen. And this is one of the passages that supports this. That don't you know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you? And so the question is, are you a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, God has filled you with his Holy Spirit. The picture that we saw last week is baptism. Completely covered in the waters of baptism, you're changed, you're splooshy, you're wet, you drip. Even so it is when a person makes a decision of faith and becomes a Christian, they're filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there's no room for an evil entity in your life. They're not going to take control of your body. They're not going to take control of your tongue. They're not going to make you do weird things. Your head's not going to spin around four times. It's not possible. Now, if you're not a Christian, I can't make that same. There's no verse that guarantees that. Okay. Let's take a look at another passage. A second passage also found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? So again, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, is very clear that people of faith, Christians, cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. It's not something we have to be concerned about. The Holy Spirit indwells Christians. Now, if you're wondering, well, I don't feel like the Holy Spirit is indwelling me. I'm still struggling with sinful areas in my life. It's a matter of how much control is the Holy Spirit actually having. Are you living a repentant Christian lifestyle? We're going to talk about that here in another moment or two. But you don't have to worry about being possessed if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, it is possible. And here's how we know that. You can't read the New Testament without finding Jesus throwing demons out of people all the time. This is something that he does. They're real. And this is some of the stuff that we see demons doing in the New Testament. They cause deafness. They cause dumbness. They cause blindness. They cause lameness. They cause convulsions. Some of these things we could say, well, maybe it was an epileptic seizure. That's what we would call it today, but they didn't have that word for it back then. Whether it was an epileptic seizure or not, I'm not debating that point. What I'm saying is that Jesus dealt with it as if that person was possessed by an evil spirit and that spirit needed to leave. And so that was something that he did. And then that person would make a decision of faith and they were filled with God's power and then they don't come back. They are not able to come back where once God has set up residence in the life of a Christian. The New Testament also makes it clear that not everything is a demonic attack. Not every illness, not every sickness, not every splinter, not every case of deafness or dumbness or blindness or convulsion in the New Testament is because of an evil spirit. Sometimes it's just from a naturally occurring illness. And Jesus, of course, healed those as well. So I guess to kind of wrap up very briefly what we see about the role of evil spirits in the New Testament and how Jesus interacts with them, he either heals someone because they had a naturally occurring illness, or if it was influenced by an evil spirit, he cast that spirit out. But what we also see from Paul's very clear teaching, and there's other passages as well, is that when a person gives their heart and life to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that possession is not on the table. That we cannot be indwelt with anything other than the power of God's Holy Spirit. So what can happen to people who are people of faith? Can demons have any interaction with a Christian at all? And the answer is yes, and we call that oppression. It is possible for evil influences to make our lives miserable in different ways, but it's not from the inside, it's from the outside. And this is where I kind of want to camp for a little bit and talk to you about this. But first, I want to, has the air left the room? Like, how are we doing? Are we freaked out of our minds, or are we okay? Bottom line is, if you're not saved, get saved. That's where the sermon needs to end for you. That if you're not a Christian, or if you don't know what it means to be a Christian, then let's talk about it. Let's make that simple prayer of faith, and let's repent of all of our known sin, and ask the Lord to do something for us that only he can do, which is save us from our sins, forgive us from our sins, and guarantee us a home in heaven and the presence of his Holy Spirit for us now while we're here as he empowers us for ministry. So I'm going to wrap up that first conversation about power. It's not about polite. It's not about polite. It's about power, right? Because when it comes to the forces of evil, polite doesn't work. If polite worked, it wouldn't be a problem, would it? Would you just please, go bother somebody else? That would be really nice. Give me my job back. Give me my health back. Would that be okay? Oh, it is great. Perfect. Like, if that worked, we'd be talking about polite. But that's not what happens in the New Testament. Jesus kicks them out because he's more powerful. That's what he does. And so in the life of a Christian, it's not a question of possession. It's a question of oppression. So we're going to spend just a couple of minutes this morning and take a look at the clearest record that we have of a man of faith being oppressed by an evil entity. And what does he do about it? Because this would be good information for us to have. So what can demons do? They can oppress a person of faith, but they cannot possess. So what does demonic oppression look like? It's funny what we like to attribute to demonic oppression. We like to say all kinds of things in our lives are the result of the devil attacking us or evil influences messing us up, when the reality is it's our own evil desires that have caused us to make dumb decisions, and then there's consequences for it. So once upon a time when I was flying for Delta, I was the sole manipulator of the controls, which is what it's called. The non-flying pilot at the time was the captain. He was running the radios, and I was flying the airplane. We took off out of Boston, about a 45-minute flight roughly north. Bangor was the destination. So we got clearance to depart our cruising altitude of 30-some-odd thousand feet, and I programmed the computer in the aircraft to descend to our initial approach elevation of around 5,000 feet. Between 7,000 and 9,000 feet, there was a fantastic layer of puffy white clouds. I mean, anyone who has ever thought about flying an airplane, it's usually because you just want to poke a puffy white cloud. You see them floating up there. They're so fluffy. They're so fun looking. They're moving across the sky. They're big and they're billowy. And like, even if you get sick every time you fly, you're like, man, I'd just like to operate an aircraft just once so I can poke that thing. Like, how fun would that be to drive an airplane into a puffy white cloud? I feel the same way. And I got to do it all the time. And so I happened to notice that when I looked at where we were going to be descending, we were going to be descending right through the top of this particularly beautiful puffy white cloud. There was no convective activity associated in the area, no lightning strikes, the radar was clean, right? It was a happy puffy white cloud, cumulus, not a cumulus nimbus, cumulus, right? I'm like, yes, I live for days like this. And I look over at the captain and we're like, oh yeah. We're gonna pop through this puffy white cloud. And you know, they told us to descend, and so we're just being good. It wasn't like us driving around looking for puffy white clouds to poke through, which happens. Yes, Bangor, I love Bangor. So we're descending, and we're getting closer, and the cloud is just filling the windscreen, and we're just getting more and more excited because we know we're gonna pop into this big puffy white cloud. It's thousands of feet tall, and we're gonna hit this thing right in the middle. And so I'm flying the airplane. This is my decision. I could have easily requested a different altitude to avoid popping into this puffy white cloud, but why would you, right? This is what we live for. I've been dreaming of this since I was six, right? Everybody dreams this way, puffy white cloud. And so here it comes. And then, of course, the windscreen goes white because there's no more blue sky, and we go, poof, right into this puffy white cloud. There was a little more puff in this cloud than we had anticipated. When we entered the puffy white cloud, the service was still taking place in the back. The tray tables were not in their upright and locked position. There were half-consumed cups of soda on the tray tables. The beverage cart was out, and we hit this puffy white cloud, and it went pop! And everything went airborne for about half a second. And I mean everything. Now, the flight crew always has their seat belts on. We just do because we know that there's such a thing as clear air turbulence, which you can't see. And so we don't like getting thrown around the cockpit any more than you like getting thrown around the back. And so we keep our lap belts on at all times. And so we did not bounce off the ceiling, but everything else in the airplane did. The people got airborne. The soda got airborne. It turned into a soda shower. It splashed across the ceiling of the cabin. It ran down the sides. It's dripping down the middle. Everybody is covered in carbonated beverage of their choice. Too late, we turn on the fasten seatbelt sign. Thanks for that. And then sure enough, the red light starts flashing from the back that our flight attendant would like a word with us. Well, I bet she would. That was not a demonic attack. There was no evil entity in charge of that, but everybody in the back was saying, "What the devil?" Except that's not what they were saying. The devil had nothing to do with it. Josh did. Because it was a puffy white cloud. And I made a decision, and I set a course, and I executed it with excellence. James chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted, the words are not on the screen, and drawn away by his own evil desires. James chapter 1 just handles business in that stuff that we like to call a demonic attack or an evil influence may have nothing to do with the devil at all. Why? Because we're doing his work for him. Our own desires, our own pride, we set a course and we navigate to it and we execute it with excellence, and maybe we enjoy it, and then there's consequences with those that are in our lives. The devil had nothing to do with it. You did. That's not what we're talking about today. That's not what we're going to see in the life of Paul. And so I want to make it clear that the first way to deal with what you think might be demonic oppression is to cry out to the Lord and see if there's any way where your desires have caused this course of events to happen. Do you own any of this? Of course, it's a fun illustration. It's a silly illustration. But they were not laughing. And I had to repent. I had to call the gate agents. I had to have them bring all of the paper towels in Bangor with all of the Windex. And we had to work very, very hard to try to not have the other outbound flight get late because we had to wash the entire inside of the cabin of sticky soda that was dripping everywhere. People had to go home and change their clothes. If they had business meetings, it was not going to go well for them because they were going to be sticky. There were consequences for that. And so it is that according to James chapter 1, verse 14, each person is tempted and drawn away by his own evil desires. And so if you feel that there's an area in your life where maybe you're being oppressed, that the devil is just having a field day in an area of your life, the first thing to do is to check your own motives, check your own heart, see if you have set that course. And if so, do things differently. But let's take a look at an actual case of demonic oppression. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. I guess to conclude that illustrative thought, there's a difference between turbulence and clear air turbulence. I created that turbulence because I thought it would be fun. I did that. That was not clear air turbulence. We saw it coming from 30,000 feet. We saw it coming from 40 or 50 miles away. I created that turbulence. There is such a thing as clear air turbulence. That's why we keep our seatbelts on, because you can't see that coming. There's a difference between the two, right? Now we're going to take a look at an example of clear air turbulence. Apostle Paul is living his life, and God allowed something that he did not see coming, okay? Does that help a little bit? So what does demonic oppression look like? This is what it looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, things were going well for the Apostle Paul. The Corinthian church was sassing him. They were like, you know, yeah, you are our founding pastor and your words are really powerful, but in person, you're a little bit of a dweeb. Like, you're just not very powerful in your presence, and we've had some other pastors come to town, and honestly, we like them better. So they're, and you, if you read through the text, it refers to them as super apostles. Well, if there was a super apostle, it was Paul. And so Paul takes some time in this book to say, here's some things about me that are kind of super, but because I'm generally a humble guy, I'm not bringing them to your attention. But please do not misconstrue the importance of my words because you don't think I'm super. And so he had described to them things that God had done in his life that were amazing. And so this is why he says, so that I would not be exalted, or that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Well, what's a thorn in the flesh? He clarifies it, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. The revelations and the power and the prayers that Paul was experiencing were of such a nature that if someone wanted to get a big head, Paul could have. And so to defend against that, or at least one of the reasons that God allowed this to happen, was that God allowed a thorn in the flesh, which Paul says is a messenger of Satan. The word messenger can also be translated angel. It's basically the same word. An angel of Satan, a demon from Satan, an evil spirit from Satan, was sent into Paul's life to torment him. We don't know how he was tormented. It could have been a physical torment. It could have been an emotional torment in that there was someone in his life who was like the devil, right? We don't know how exactly this messenger of Satan made Paul's life miserable, but he did. And so Paul, this is what demonic oppression looks like. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. I want to make one thing very clear. I think a number of us have heard this, or maybe we've been taught this, that if our faith was strong enough, this kind of thing wouldn't happen. That if there's a bad thing going on in our life and it's like clear air turbulence, it's not willful sin. It's not something that we set a course for and pursued with excellence. It's something that is going bad in our life. It's holding us back. It feels terrible, like a thorn in the flesh, something demonic. And we've been told that, well, if your faith was just strong enough, then this wouldn't happen. Baloney. Can I make that any clearer? Hoo-ha, okay? It's not true. If there was one man in the first century church who had strong faith, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he had this demonic oppression in his life. It was sent because his faith was so strong. And so we see that having some demonic pushback in our lives, some clear air turbulence, is not an indicator that someone's faith is weak. If anything, it might be evidence that their faith is strong. And we're going to see why here in a second. But it drives me nuts that some of us feel that this is because our faith is not strong enough, and so we must have to somehow muster up more faith or stronger faith so that this baloney, so that these bad things don't happen in our lives. We don't see that in the scriptural text. We see that if it's from a desire of your heart, right? Turbulence. We see that there. I'm talking about clear air turbulence. Well, that's not the case. It's not because your faith is weak. If anything, it's because your faith is exemplary. Who would say that the Apostle Paul had weak faith? Nobody. And here's my final thought about this. This really gets me riled up. If your faith was strong enough to save you, isn't it strong enough to repel a demonic attack? If the aircraft has enough power to launch you into the atmosphere 5 miles up and travel at subsonic speeds, you think it can handle a couple bumps? Of course it can. And so the final evidence is very simple. If you had enough faith to bring salvation into your life and forgiveness of sins, then for crying out loud, don't you think you have enough faith to repel a simple demonic attack? Jesus saved your life from the clutches of the devil himself and transmuted you into a kingdomly heaven where he is Lord. You think one of the devil's emissaries is going to cause you any problem if you have faith to be saved? Of course not. It's just like if the aircraft has enough power to fly, it has enough power to deal with a couple bumps, right? And so this stuff, clear air turbulence, it doesn't have anything to do with you not being a good enough Christian, because we love to beat ourselves up in that area. Are we dialed in? I need to hear an amen or something. We get that one? Because that's important. Well, I think we've heard that, or at least we feel that. And I want to make sure that we're very clear on that point. Okay, how am I doing on time? All right, we're moving along. Let's continue in this passage. So this is what Paul does. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away from me. He goes through this process of repentant prayer. Hey, if this has anything to do with me making boneheaded decisions, then I'm sorry and let's go a different way. But 3 times, and it's very clear to Paul that no, this has nothing to do with me being a sinful person, because we get it. We all have sin in our lives, but this is not that. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. What? God allowed this messenger of Satan in Paul's life because God gets the honor and glory as Paul moves through this difficult situation. It's because Paul's faith was strong. It's because Paul's faith was exemplary. It was because people were looking to Paul as an example that God allowed this difficult time into his life, and the answer was no. The messenger is not going to go away, because the weaker you are, the more my power shines through your life. Are you okay with that, Paul? This is what Paul says. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Crazy talk, right? Crazy talk. Pilots like turbulence. I knew there was going to be a bump in that cloud, but I was looking forward to it. Why? I wasn't scared for my life one bit because my faith was in the aircraft. It's designed for that kind of stuff. We're looking for puffy white clouds to drive through. That one happened to be a little puffier than I was expecting. But pilots don't get shaken up by turbulence at all. And what passengers call turbulence, pilots don't call turbulence. They call it light chop. You might have heard them say that. Everyone thinks they're going to die, and the guys up front are drinking their coffee. Because we live for that stuff. We're designed for that stuff. We have our faith in the aircraft, and we're not worried about a little bit of light chop or even turbulence. And so even so, Paul says, I will gladly boast in the things that make me look weak, because then God's power is more evident. I'm out of the way, and God is shining through my life more clearer. So here's this thought, because I don't think we often link it this way. that when we are struggling with some clear air turbulence, when we're struggling with what might be demonic oppression, that we are praying our way through it, and God does not make it get better. God does not make it go away. It continues to be a situation that is driving us a little bit crazy. If we let it, it would actually cause us to doubt God's goodness, right? It's that kind of a situation. What that situation actually is, what unanswered prayer feels like, is God's grace being poured into your life. I'm going to say that again because we don't think this way. But take a look at the text and see if you come up with a different conclusion. Unanswered prayer, that the Lord says, no, I'm not going to remove this difficult situation from your life. What does that feel like? That's the feeling of God's grace being poured into your life because of your high status, because of your exemplary faith, because he is going to display himself through you even clearer because you are going through a difficult time. That's not what we normally think unanswered prayer feels like, right? I mean, if I were to go around the room and say, what does unanswered prayer feel like to you? We would have a lot of things to say, but grace would not be one of them. It's not about politeness. It's about power, right? It's not about politeness. It's about power. And when our prayers go unanswered, God has more room to work in our lives powerfully, because everyone's looking at us wondering how we're managing, how we're dealing with, how we're coping with this difficult situation. And the answer is God's grace. Because if it was up to me, I'd be all freaking out right now. I'd be going back to my sinful ways. I'd be going back to my addictive behaviors. I'd be going back to those caustic relationships. I'd be going back to those coping mechanisms, right? But when God begins to pour his grace into our lives, when our prayers are unanswered, because that's what unanswered prayer feels like, it feels like God's grace being poured into our life, now his power is displayed. And then, like Paul, if we're having a good day, we can say that we take pleasure in some of this stuff that is not pleasurable, because we're well aware that it's not about politeness, it's about power, and God's power is moving through our lives. And so this morning, it's a great transitionary thought as we think about power as we move to a time of communion. Because obviously, Jesus prayed, if there's any way that you can take this cup away from me, if there's a different way to provide salvation for the world than me going through this horrific experience, then please let's do that way. And then he said, but let your will be done, not mine. And God gave him the grace to survive that day and be the savior of the world. And that is what we're going to commemorate here in just a few moments by taking a small piece of bread and a little sip of juice as we remember the price that Jesus paid so that we can be having this conversation, so that grace could be poured into our lives, even though we're not perfect. But before we take communion, I just want to resolve any concerns that you might have about whether or not this experience is for you. Because I know we come from different church backgrounds and we've all heard different church teachings. And let me just summarize this very, very quickly for you. That communion is way bigger than River Church. Communion is way bigger than whatever church we were raised in. That communion is a command of the Lord to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until he comes back, and to strengthen our faith by taking little pieces of symbols that remind us of what grace being poured into our life feels like. And so there's no class, there's no certificate, there's no document that makes it okay for someone to have communion at River Church. It's a simple conversation between you and the Lord. If he is your savior, then please take communion. We don't care what church you grew up in. We don't care what communion looked like, because communion is way bigger than River Church. And so we're not going to put any restrictions on who or who does not participate in communion. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've asked him to forgive you of your sins, then I would encourage you to strengthen your faith this morning by taking communion. If that is not the case, but you'd like to take communion, then simply make a prayer of faith and tell the Lord what he already knows and allow him to do what he's waiting to do, which is pour grace into your life. And of course, if you're not comfortable taking communion for any reason, that's perfectly okay, and that is between you and the Lord as well. But we don't want there to be any barrier that you feel from River Church, because communion is way awesomer and way bigger than our little church. So I'm going to ask the worship team to join up on the platform, and get some music going, which they already have, which is fantastic. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing as the elements are being distributed. And then once the elements have been distributed, we'll take communion together, and I'll share some scripture at that time. When the elements are being distributed, you'll notice that, do I have ushers or greeters anywhere? Jeremy, would you mind? Chris, would you mind? Help me out here. I don't know where my greeters went, but you'll notice that as the elements are being distributed, after I pray here in just a minute, that there's two cups there. The bottom cup is the little piece of bread. The top cup is a little bit of juice. So take two cups when the communion trays come around. So I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on this time of communion, and the communion elements will be distributed. I'll come back. We'll pray together. I'll share a brief scriptural text, and then we'll take communion together. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to act out our faith, because it's when we do stuff like this that our faith is strengthened. We make memories that we are being obedient to your word. And so, Heavenly Father, out of obedience to your word, in response to the salvation that you have graciously offered to all of us, we say yes. We thank you for this opportunity to take communion and to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of your son, Jesus, and how he has powerfully transformed our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.